Good morning, everyone. We are truly grateful with everyone who's joining us this morning. As we know, today is the last Sunday of the year, Sunday, December 27th. It is an honor to be here with you all. We thank you for joining us. If you are visiting us, thank you for being here with us this morning. And we pray that if you have any questions, that you will feel confident and feel comfortable to ask those questions so that we can study together and that we can together seek the answers directly from our Father's mouth. If you have any cell phones, any electronics, if you can please turn them off, put them in silent so that they will not cause any kind of disruptions during our Bible study. We thank you once again for being here. Again, we remind everyone to please turn off all electronics. Make sure that they are silent so that we can give our God our very best. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study this morning. Will you please bow with me? Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before thy divine throne of grace, grateful, Father, for the many blessings thou have poured upon us, for the opportunity, Lord, that we have to be able, Father, to assemble as thy saints, to honor thy name, to glorify thee, for thou art truly worthy. Lord, as we come and present ourselves, Father, without shame, we ask, Lord, that as we begin to study thy word, please open our minds, listen, open our listening ears, Father, so that we may be attentive to every word and that we can truly meditate, Father, and that we can discern those words that we will be learning, mutually edifying one another. And that, Father, we can find a way to put these into practice and that we can always find the correct application, Lord, for we know that this is what thou wantest. Father, for our brethren who are not going to be able to join us today, who are out of town, such as the Franco family, we ask that you continue to be with them, that you guide them in their passage and allow them to arrive safely. And for those who, because of illness, Father, or for circumstances that are outside of their hands, were not able to join us, Father, also be with them, Father, and if it be thy will, grant them the opportunity to join us in the next appointed time. Be with our brethren, Father, who are sick. Be with those who have succumbed, Father, to different illnesses, Lord. Continue to strengthen them and console them during their trials, Father. And Lord, for those who have lost loved ones throughout this year, please also continue to strengthen and comfort them, Father, so that they may know that thy presence is always with them. Lord, we thank thee, Father, not because we are worthy, but we ask this, Father, along with the forgiveness of our sins, in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the Song of Songs. We are now in the fifth song. We've already observed what the beauty is of the two becoming one. We've seen how this is truly a magnificent example, and we've been noticing how Paul and the Solomon have truly been corroborating with one another, proving again, once again, that all Scripture is indeed inspired by God. Now we'll be reading from verse 2 and forward. The Word of God reads as follows. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? I have washed my feet, how can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped when he spoke, I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me, they struck me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. Question: is this a dream? Is it an actual event? Or is it some sort of allegory? No, I'm serious. It's an actual question. A dream? You're going to say it's a dream. Okay. Why do you think it's a dream, Sister Mindy? Okay.
So, to me, if she was asleep, she wasn't dreaming at all.
Okay. So, because she says, I sleep, but my heart is awake, you believe there the heart is referring to her consciousness, her dream. Okay. Brother Zach, why do you think it's a dream? Okay. Okay. Sister Evelyn? She's daydreaming. Oh, this just got interesting. Okay. Why do you think she's daydreaming?
Because
what?
Sounds like she's outside.
Okay. You see, it's interesting because we have to remember what just happened, right? What just transpired. And it actually matters whether she's dreaming, whether this is a real event, and she's just being allegorical, right? If she's just saying it in a poetic way. If she's describing an actual event in a poetic way. Let me bring something to your attention. If it's a dream, is this a good dream? No, right? Why not, Brother John?
Because she's looking for her beloved.
She's looking for her beloved.
He's not there.
He's looking for her beloved. He's not there. What else about it? Does it show that it is not a good dream? Sister Karen?
She went out looking, the watchman struck her.
She went out looking and the watchman struck her. Okay. Where have we read a similar sequence before within the same book that we knew was a dream?
Where she was out looking.
Okay, when she was out looking for her beloved, but when?
Before their marriage.
Before their marriage, right? And in that sense, how did the watchman react? Did they strike her for being out late at night? No, they encountered her, right? They spoke with her. They had a conversation. If you go to Song of Song 3, you see there where, again, she's having a troubled night, right? And she's even asking them, verse 3, the watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? But then in Song of Song 5, the watchmen find her in verse 7. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. Why is this strange? Why wasn't this in verse 3 in Song of Songs 3 and what was in Song of Song 3 was in Song of Song 5? Doesn't it seem a bit backwards? Karen? Okay. Okay. But the question is, why does it seem backwards?
Because
she's married. What's important about that?
She's spoken
for. Okay. Let me ask you, let me help you out. Who is she married to?
The king.
So I ask again, what's strange about the watchman striking her?
She's the queen.
Very good, Juan. Or John. Or Johnny Juan. Notice what she's saying here. If she's having a dream, why would she dream that the watchmen are striking her when this time that she's looking for her beloved, she says that she's lovesick? This is not a dream. You see, that part right there in verse 7 is showing us that she's being allegorical. She's being poetic. She's describing something that took place, and she's describing it because it's been on her mind. When it says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. Well, as Sister Evelyn very astutely noted, she is indeed daydreaming, but more than daydreaming, she's thinking about what just happened. She's already getting ready to go to bed. It's already late at night. And she can't stop about thinking about what just happened. When does this take place in us? When we cannot stop thinking about things, we're there in our beds, but we just keep thinking and thinking and thinking. What usually transpired that has us in that restless state? Okay, let's allow others to participate as well. What happened? Was it something good? They had an argument, right? So what we see in chapter 5 is that the honeymoon state is over. We see the lovebird's first problem. We encounter the first disagreement, and we see that there is, as they like to, as the cliche goes, trouble in paradise. There was an argument, there was a disagreement. Okay? And what she's describing here is precisely that. And I say she because the Shulamite within the scope of the poem is the one who's speaking of this, right? We all know it was Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But what's being described here is a problem, an argument that transpired between them. So when we read in chapter 4, we see happiness, we see joy, we see the consummation of the marriage. It spills into chapter 5, verse 1, which many erudites believe that verse 1 should actually be the actual end of chapter 4, and verse 2 of chapter 5 should be the actual beginning. Why they structured it this way, we don't know. But remember, the chapters, the verses, these weren't in the original manuscripts. These were added later for our benefit so that it can help us have an easier way of studying it, right? But what we're reading from verse 2 to verse 8 is that an argument ensues, a disagreement. He wants something and she doesn't. She changes her mind, but he's no longer there. So when we read verse 7, the watchmen who went about the city found me, they struck me, they wounded me. She's not being literal, because now she's the queen. No one would dare strike the queen. Okay? On top of that, the queen would not be out and about at night. If it was strange for her to talk about being about at night as a lady, as a, just another female, right? Another woman in the kingdom, well, it would be even more rare for a queen, someone who was protected and heavily guarded, to be out at night, and even more so that her own guards, the very men that are trying to protect the city from danger, are the ones who are attacking her. So what we read, brethren, here is a metaphor. We're seeing that she is speaking poetically. We'll get to the watchman in a few minutes. What do you believe is the argument? From what you can read, what are they arguing about? What was the discord between them?
She burnt the toast.
She burnt the toast. Okay? She burnt water. No. Notice, she's actually telling us what the argument was. Read it again. I'm sorry? She's still inside and can't go outside? Okay. So we keep talking about things that are coming up strange, right? Who's inside the room?
She is.
She is. Who's outside the room?
He is.
Why is that strange? Brother Carlos, does Sister Mindy sleep in the house and you sleep outside the house?
No comment.
Okay, let me ask somebody else. No, but as husband and wife, does that make sense?
No,
right? So what we're seeing here then, and you got to remember, Karen mentioned about the history, right? Remember that at that time, because there were king and queen, things were a bit different. Do you remember the book of Esther? Do you remember how Esther, even though she was queen, she was not staying in the king's chambers? In fact, let's go there very quickly. Just as a way of a historical fact, right? As a historical reference. to help us understand a little bit how the differences between the cultures and the times, right? But go to the book of Esther, and in chapter 4, when, of course, remember Mordecai has already sent word to Esther about Haman's plot, how Haman is trying to kill all of the Jews, and Esther's a bit hesitant, and here we read, right, in verse 10, then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the kings of the provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So notice this historical reference, okay? Number one, she had to be summoned by the king. The king was not going to come to her. She would be brought to him. But number two, then this means that they were in separate households, right? In fact, when we go to Esther chapter 1, Vashti, the first queen before Esther, right? She was having a feast for her friends just like King Ahasuerus was, right? Verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So once again, notice how, number one, they were not necessarily living under the same roof, right? Even though it was in the palace, very likely she had her own house, if you will. The queen's house. But what I want us to see and to notice is this: because he's the king would have never gone to her. He would have summoned for her to be brought to him by his guard. You see that? So when we start noticing these things, brethren, when we start reading about this, what we're seeing then is, without a doubt, is a description in a very poetic way, but at the same time, it's as if she's protecting her beloved, right? She's protecting from, as we say today, throwing her beloved out to the wolves. Because in Esther chapter 1, that was what Vashti did wrong, remember? When King Ahasuerus summons her, because he wants to show off her beauty to all of his guests, she refuses to go. She embarrasses him. And when she does this, because of their law and their customs, he then is told that he has to put her away and take her crown from her. He has to strip her from becoming a queen. Okay? We're reading here how she is protecting her beloved, but at the same time, she is explaining to us that there was a disagreement, that there was an argument that ensued between them, something that made him turn away, something that made him leave disheartened, if you will. From her description, we'll put it this way: she had a headache, right? Not tonight. I have a headache. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And again, we've been seeing a lot of parallels and a lot of crossing thoughts between, or intersecting thoughts, excuse me, between Paul and Solomon. Chapter 7, beginning at verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Here is the argument that happened, that ensued there. She was depriving her beloved, or he was abusing the blessing. The one thing that is clear is that they were not on the same page. They weren't in sync with one another. Now, she, by her description in verse 7, admits that the fault is hers. Because he was affectionate. Notice how he break down the door, right? How the description doesn't say that he as a king used his mighty men to open the door. He did not force himself upon her. He did not put her in a position where she had to do what he said because he's the man of the house or because he's the king. Notice the affectionate way that he appeals to her emotionally. You know, brethren, when we read this, we have to go to what Peter says, because there indeed is an example of what Peter talks about at 1 Peter chapter 3, when he counsels the husbands, as says verse 7, husbands, chapter 3, verse 7 of 1 Peter, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as a being, heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Isn't that what we read from what she herself is describing in verses 2 and 3? He does not abuse his authority as king. He does not coerce her by intimidating her, by reminding her that he's the husband now and that he's the head of the household. What we see is, from her own description, that he even tries the latch of the door. He doesn't force himself upon her. When he notices that the latch of the door is locked, that it won't open, what does he do? He walks away. He doesn't stand at the door begging, right? He doesn't try to convince her. He doesn't try to persuade her. Instead, he acknowledges and he respects her wishes. He gives her her space. But then what happens with her? Let's go back to Song of Songs. Song of Songs 5. Notice verse 3. The reason she gives, right? I have taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? I have washed my feet, how can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and what happened? And my heart yearned for him. She changed her mind. All of a sudden, she changed her mind. So when verse 5, she goes to open the door for him, well, it was already too late. He was already gone. You see how that can be conflicting? First, she begins by saying no and gives all these reasons as to why not. But then, she changes her mind. And as we say in Spanish, siempre sí, right? But then when she's ready and willing, now he's gone. You see, brethren, this shows us how marriage, no matter how beautiful it may be when it's beginning, no matter how long that honeymoon period may happen, but when two people are married and are growing and nurturing their marriage, things that to those who've been married for 30, 40 plus years, that seems like to them, and I've heard it before from those marriages who've been married a long time, that they chuckle and say, rookies. A rookie mistake, right? Because they already went through that phase. They already went through those arguments that at that time, in that moment, they seem like a big deal, right? It seems like something that is truly, truly strong to fight against. And in reality, if it isn't addressed the right way, if it isn't taken care of in the moment, as it should, if they, as a couple, do not learn from those small arguments, it can and it will become something bigger later on. But what we're seeing here is that they are still not in sync with one another. They're still learning from each other. But the advice given by Paul is there. You are not to deprive from one another. One of the things that has to be understood is that my body no longer belongs to me. I am not the sole proprietor. I am not the sole owner. Therefore, I cannot make decisions about my body without taking my family into an account, specifically my wife. And in this end, in this meaning, it means in every way possible, not just in intimacy. This is why when a person becomes addicted to drugs, becomes addicted to alcohol, it is selfish because they say, it's my body, I'll do what I want with it. No, it's not. It is your wife's body as well. Because your problem with drugs and your problem with alcohol does affect your wife and your home. The same is true with the wife. But notice how we usually take these passages and we try to pigeonhole them to one meaning when Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling us in a way where everything can apply to it. What Paul basically is saying is, everything you do can and will affect your significant other. You get angry, and you're in a bad mood. Your body language expresses it, doesn't it? You know? The husband wakes up, good morning, honey, get away from me. She grunts. Remember the example of David and Michael? Scripture tells us that he was rejoicing because they had just brought back the Ark of the Covenant. But how did his wife receive him? Everyone else was singing along with him. Everyone else was in great joy. They were all rejoicing. But how did his wife, his beloved, the wife of his youth, by the way, how did she receive him? Was she happy?
Just the opposite.
Just the opposite.
She criticized him.
She criticized him. Do you think she did it with a smile? She was hostile, wasn't she? You see, brethren, there's something that we have to understand. Sometimes our emotions get the better of us. And they usually do when we think that our emotions are our own. That our thoughts are our own. This is why it's been important. This year we've done the best that we could to make sure that we understand. If there's one lesson that I want you, brothers and sisters, and for us who are single, to remember, is that in marriage, there is no longer independence. It's a codependency. It's a joint effort. This whole lone wolf thing? No. You run with the pack. Yes, there will be disagreements, like we're reading here in Song of Song 5. But then, notice how what she does in verse 6, when she doesn't find him, well, verse 7 shows that her conscience struck her. That's what she's describing there. The watchman who went about the city found me. That watchman there is referring to her conscience. Notice how the conscience is being presented as a watchman. And indeed, that is what our conscience does, doesn't it? Our conscience is to prick us. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Notice how here, the watchman, right, as described by Song of Song 5:7, is presented to do actually that. We'll start reading there at verse 30, chapter 2, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would rise up to the Christ and sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Notice what Peter's going to do here. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Notice in verse 36, "Therefore know that this Jesus you crucified." When they heard this, says Luke, when they heard Peter speak these words, they were cut to the heart. Their conscience cut them. The watchman sounded the alarm. In Ezekiel chapter 33, we see that the watchman is presented as an example of us speaking to each other about our sins that we need to repent from, right? The watchman is always presented by God as a guardian, as our conscience. This woman, when she says that the watchman struck her, when the queen, the Shulamite queen, is saying that the watchman struck her, she's not being literal. But she's also not dreaming. What she's saying is that her watchman, her conscience, accused her. Therefore, by her own admission, she was at fault. She was in the wrong. What was the wrong? She wasn't making an excuse, making any sacrifice for her husband. Notice the excuses she gave him. "I've already put on my robe. I just washed my feet." She was being petty. She wasn't making an effort. She wasn't taking into account his needs. Thus that, by Paul's description, is exactly what Paul is saying of not depriving. He was keen to her emotions. He was keen to her needs because he did not barge in. He did not force her. He doesn't even seduce her. He gave her her honor as his wife. He knew how to deal with her wisely, as Peter teaches. He even goes as far as to test the knob, right? Test the latch, to see if maybe she had left it open and she just wanted him to walk in. But once he saw that it was locked, he didn't persist. He did not insist. He respected her answer. He respected her desires. And he left it alone. But the fact that he did, the fact that he was selfless, the fact that he did sacrifice his desires for his wife, was the very thing, the heaping coal, as scripture says, right, upon her head. It's the very thing that accused her, that made her feel guilty. Here he is, giving me my place, and here I am, taking advantage of him, because I am not giving him his place. Many times, brethren, the reason that marriages fail is specifically because of that. There is not that codependent mentality. To each his own. The husband tries to impose upon his wife his will, and the wife will try to impose upon her husband her will. And they begin to come up with these creative ways of punishing one another. Right? Which is what we're reading there, believe it or not, in Song of Songs 5. One of the most common ways that a wife punishes the husband. But the problem with that, brethren, is that when we do that, we open the door to adultery. We open the door to infidelity. This is why Paul says, no, don't deprive one another unless it's mutually consent. It's something that you have agreed upon, and on top of that, so that you can dedicate yourself to prayer and fasting. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. Solomon asks a very, very powerful question in chapter 6. And we've read it before in conjunction with Song of Songs. Starting at verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her small, her shall not be innocent. It's interesting the question that Solomon is asking here. The rhetorical question in which he's describing how infidelity comes to take place, right? Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Well, this is why Paul is saying, do not deprive yourself, right? If you are not depriving yourself as husband and wife, if you are taking care of one another in every aspect of the way, emotionally, physically, but above all spiritually, then there should not be another fire burning, but only for your wife. The only fire that should be burning should be for the Lord and for your wife. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart. But sometimes, brethren, like Abraham, we put our spouse in that position. We push them to that point. Observe the second question. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? It sounds wrong. But what Paul is teaching there, along with Solomon, is eventually, what he cannot find at home, he's going to look for elsewhere. Eventually, what she cannot find at home, she's going to find elsewhere. Notice how in verses 25 and forward, it talks about how the immoral woman works and preys upon these needs, doesn't she? If there is no negligence at home, then she has no way of seducing him, does she? She'll try with her beauty. She'll try with her eyelids, the scripture. She'll find a way, or she'll try. But if that husband is a faithful man, and his wife values him, then the seductress will not succeed. The same is true in the opposite. If that wife is a faithful woman, and her husband takes care of her, then that seductor will not succeed, because they are not depriving one another. We have to understand, brethren, that every relationship needs to grow. Every relationship needs to be nurtured in order for it to be grown. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. If you've been married for however many years you've been married, and your relationship is just as when you first began before your marriage, then something's been neglected. The relationship bond between you and your wife should be stronger, should be more intimate, and it should be sturdier with every year that you enjoy in an anniversary. Why do you think God in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 verse 1 appeals to the young man? Why do you think God tells the young man to remember him in the years of his youth? Why do you think that God is striving to grab his creation from the moment they are young? Because if he gets them at the young age and they are faithful from them like Samuel was, well, that bond with God becomes stronger and stronger and stronger if it is nurtured as it should be. Go to Colossians chapter 2. I love the image, I love the design that Paul presents there to give us an understanding of what precisely he's talking about. Colossians chapter 2. Notice what the Apostle Paul says, beginning at verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Notice the image he gives us. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Tell me this cannot be applied to a marriage. Observe what Paul begins for by saying in verse 5, for though I am absent in the flesh. In other words, I don't have to be there to know that you're doing what you ought to be. The husband can leave confidently because he knows his wife. The wife can be comfortable in letting her husband go because she knows her husband. They trust one another. They know each other well enough to know. They've established and rooted their relationship. Their roots have intertwined and have truly become so powerful with each other that it isn't easy for a seductress or a seductor to try to drive a wedge between them. When the wicked woman tries to make the wife jealous so she can doubt her husband's integrity, how beautiful when the wife responds, I know my husband, and I know that what you're saying is not him. When the seductor tries to make the husband get jealous so that he will break that vow, no. First off, I'm going to ask you to stop talking about my wife that way. Because I know who my wife is, and my wife is to be respected. Whatever you're trying to do isn't going to work. Because in my home, we are one. And outside of my home, we are still one. I do not need to be with her 24 hours a day because I trust my wife. That's what Paul is presenting here. He said in the Colossians, even though I'm not over there, I know, I've heard of what you're doing. I know that what you're doing. But then he also encourages them to continue to root up, to continue to build upon, right? Don't become complacent. Don't just stay there. Let your roots go deeper and deeper. Let that bond become stronger and stronger. Don't neglect it. My time is up. We will pick up, God willing, next Sunday. But thank you all for your attention, and may God bless each and every one of you.